Thank you, Terry. Thank you, sir. Well, indeed, it is a joy and has been a joy all week long to be with you. And it is sad to part. I've grown to love this fellowship and just enjoyed being with you, enjoyed walking down the paths and talking to people and hearing so many kind and encouraging words. And I thank you for every expression of kindness to me. And it's just a great privilege to be here and have ministered with you, to get to meet Brother Larry Bird, Brother Terry Ortman, and his wife Doris. What a precious couple they are, and how I've grown to appreciate them and the fellowship this time and the time prior, and to so many, many others of you. So I thank to all the people who put this on. I don't even know all the names to thank, but all the people who serve on the committee. I know a lot of work goes into this, and I know a lot of people for whom it must be a labor of true love. And so for all of you who work and labor, I'm truly grateful. You know, it's interesting, sometimes you just stumble on something the Lord is doing, you didn't even know where it was, and you realize the kingdom of God is so much bigger, and I'm so grateful for that, aren't you? That is so much bigger than any one church or any one denomination or any one pastor or ministry. The Lord's building His church in places we won't know this side of heaven. But I'm grateful that the Lord allowed me to stumble across this camp meeting a few years ago from so many of the people who come to Clearwater during the winter. And hopefully I'll get to see them in a few months. But I'm just grateful to know that the Lord is doing a work here. And I pray, I don't know. To me, I would just be encouraged to know that this camp meeting just keeps going on every August. And I pray it goes on till the Lord comes. I really do. And I pray that God will move and use you in greater ways in the years to come to stir up the hearts of not just those who are gathered, but other churches and other ministries and other preachers. May He fan the flame of revival through this camp meeting, and may it continue into the future. So again, from the bottom of my heart, thank you. And hopefully we will meet again. And of course, we know we will meet again. But I hope we get to meet again this side of heaven if the Lord wills. Well, you have your Bible. You're turning to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Back to the Old Testament we go tonight. To a story from the life of one of the great Jewish kings, the King Hezekiah. And I want to call your attention tonight to 2 Kings and chapter 20. And while I'm thinking of the whole chapter, I want us to read just from about verse 20 down through verse 19. 2 Kings 20 and verse 12 through 19. As I told you, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. You have other translations floating around, NIV, New American Standard, King James, and so forth. But they're be very close, I'm sure. And I'm reading from verse 12 of 2 Kings and chapter 20, which says this: At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah, since he heard that he had been sick. Hezekiah listened to the letters and showed the envoys his whole treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious oil, and his armory, and everything that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his palace and in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then the prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah and asked him, Where did these men come from, and what did they say to you? Hezekiah replied, They came from a distant country, from Babylon. Verse 15, Isaiah asked, What have they seen in your palace? Hezekiah answered, They have seen everything in my palace. There isn't anything in my treasuries that I didn't show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Look, the days are coming when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until today will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your descendants who come from you, whom you father, will be taken away. They will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, The word of the Lord you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security during my lifetime? Father, may we learn from the pages of Scripture and from the ancient history of your people. Lord, may we learn lessons that we can apply tonight to help us run the race that is set before us and to finish the race in a way that glorifies and honors you is our prayer tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Life is like a race. The Christian life is like a race. It is often in the Bible compared to a race. Not a short sprint, I suppose, but a long race, like a marathon or an extended race. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that we were to run, not as someone who gets a perishable crown, we are to run as someone who might attain an imperishable crown. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 that we are to run the race that is marked out for us. And Paul said toward the end of his life in 2 Timothy and chapter 4, as he wrote his own epitaph, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race. The Christian life is like a race. Now, you don't have to be an athlete to know something about running. You know that if someone is going to run a race, they have to start well. They have to begin well. It's very important in a competitive race for the racers to get out of the blocks in a quick fashion. In some races, the shorter races particularly, if a person does not explode out of the gate, explode out of the blocks, they might stumble and fall behind and lose the race. Some runners have fallen hopelessly behind because they did not begin the race well. It's important to get started well. It's important to run well. In a longer race, there are many things that can trip you up. You can get distracted by what's happening around you. And any runner that runs in a long race knows that he must avoid the distractions, the things that are happening around him. He must keep his focus on the race at hand so that he doesn't get distracted. A runner also can get discouraged from the things that happen within. His body grows tired. And he may get discouraged. It's important to run the race well and avoid the distractions without and discouragement within. It's important to start well. It's important to run well. But the whole purpose of a race is to finish well. To finish well. Now, in a competitive race, only one gets the prize. That's not the way the race of life is. We're not running against each other. But Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 9 to nonetheless run so that we may gain the prize. In the race of life, it's not that the fastest one gets the eternal prize, but not everyone gets the eternal prize. And we're taught to run in such a way that we might gain an imperishable prize. Crown, that we might finish well. And I want to speak to you tonight in this last session that I have with you on this Friday night as camp begins to draw to a close on the final weekend about how to finish well. Now, it's important to start the Christian life well. For those who are young, it's important to ground them in the doctrines and the disciplines of the faith. For new Christians, for those who are just starting out in this Christian life, how important is it for someone who is following Christ or trusts Christ to make sure they're in a Bible preaching church? Oh, that's so important. How important is it to make sure they are surrounded by other Christian leaders who can pour into them? It's so important to get started well. Of course, because this race is not a sprint, it's a long race, it's important to run well. Every one of us knows in this long journey, and sometimes it seems long and sometimes it seems short, doesn't it? But in the long journey of life, it's important to run well. We must avoid the distractions without. We must avoid the discouragement within. When we are tempted to quit, when we are tempted to get off course, we need to stay focused. We need to run well. But I want to tell you tonight that what will help you start well and what will help you run well is that we aspire to finish well. And the older I get, the more my prayer is, God, help me to finish well. Hezekiah was one of the great Jewish kings. If you were to name a Mount Rushmore of Jewish kings, David would be on it, of course. I suppose Solomon, perhaps. But if you were to name four, most people, if you got to the next tier, Hezekiah might well be one of those four. He was, by any measurement, one of the greatest Jewish kings. He's regarded favorably, and his reign is covered extensively in the book of 2 Kings as well as in 2 Chronicles. When you study the life of Hezekiah, you see a man who was 25 when he became the king. He was a young man. And he began the race well. When he took over the reign of Judah, he saw that the people were mired in spiritual apathy and spiritual idolatry. In fact, in one instance, in the early days of his reign, he saw that the Jewish people were worshiping to a bronze snake. They were paying incense to a bronze snake, which happened to be the bronze snake that Moses had crafted several hundred years before. It had been preserved. Some of you may remember the story about how Moses lifted up a bronze snake in the wilderness and people looked to it and they were healed because snakes were biting them and they were dying. It's a strange story, but you can read all about it in Numbers 21. It's a story, though, Jesus refers to in John 3. If I be lifted up in the wilderness, I will draw all men to me. It was a precursor, a picture of the gospel. But what was at once a divine instrument for redemption, hundreds of years later, became a demonic instrument of ruin. Because instead of worshiping the Lord, people were focused on the snake as if there was some power in the bronze snake. And it's a reminder to us that traditionalism can sometimes get in the way of truth. That sometimes something that happened yesterday can actually be an obstacle to seeing God move today. Because in Hezekiah's day, he's 25 and people are paying incense. They're offering incense up to this snake because Moses made it. Well, he realized that was wrong. And he realized had Moses been there today, Moses would have taken that snake and torn it down. So that's what Hezekiah did. 25. How'd you like to be a 25-year-old pastor and tear down the snake that Moses had made? Well, don't you know there were some people in the camp who said, well, Moses wouldn't have done that. Dr. So-and-so wouldn't have done that. But Hezekiah knew if Moses had been there, he would have done it. That snake had become something that got in the way of the people's worship. And so he began well. He tore down the altars. He renewed worship. And there was a revival, a renewal in the land of Judah. Good times. Oh, how Hezekiah began the race well. And Hezekiah ran the race well. Some of the most courageous stories, in fact, stories you may have heard about Jewish courage and faith occurred, did you know, under the reign of Hezekiah. One of the stories, and you probably remember this, it's rattling around in your brain, is the story about how when Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, marched in. It was the Assyrians who destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, they kept coming south and they surrounded Jerusalem. In fact, there are extra biblical accounts in which the Assyrian king says, I shut Hezekiah, the Jewish king, up like a bird in a cage. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They sieged to it and they were going to destroy it. And there were Jewish leaders who said, well, you ought to call upon Egypt. You ought to call on other pagan lands to help you. And Hezekiah, being a man of God, being a man of faith, called the prophet. The prophet during those days was a guy you've heard of named Isaiah. And by the way, this story is in the book of Isaiah as well. And Isaiah came in and he said to Hezekiah, in effect, you put your trust in the Lord. God will deliver you. Well, the enemy was around the whole city. In fact, they were giving propaganda to the Jewish people. You can read about that in Isaiah, like 36 to 39. And they were trying to discourage the people. Hezekiah tore his clothes and he got on his face and he cried out to the God of heaven. And the God of heaven showed up. The Bible says one night the Lord sent an angel into the Assyrian camp and over 100,000 men were killed. 185,000. It tells us in 2 Kings 19 in verse 35, and the next morning they got up and saw men had been put to death by the angel of the Lord. They got scared. They went back to Assyria, where Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, was later assassinated. Oh, Hezekiah was a man of faith. Do you have stories like that from your walk? Maybe not that dramatic, but times when all the odds seemed against you and you trusted in the Lord and you prayed and you humbled yourself and God showed up. Some of you have stories like that. God brought the healing you weren't sure was going to come. God answered the prayer you weren't sure was ever going to be answered. God renewed your soul. God sent revival. Oh, God showed up. And Hezekiah was a great king. He started well. He ran well. But I've come to remind you tonight that as great a king as he was, he didn't finish well. He stumbled before the finish line. And one of the things that sobers me in this stage of my life is that when you study the Jewish kings, those who were good, who had moments of trusting and obeying God, time and time and time again, you know when they stumble? They stumble in the last quarter of their life. They stumble in the last stage. They stumble before the finish line. And it scares me. It sobers me. It humbles me. It calls me to pray, oh God, help me to finish well. I want to tell you tonight three things that will help us finish well, because I want you to look at the life of Hezekiah and I want to show you three things that caused him to stumble before the finish line. And if these three things happen to you, you'll stumble, I promise you. You look at somebody who stumbles toward the end of their ministry. You look at somebody who stumbles in their life. Almost always you'll see a combination of these three things. When you look at 2 Kings chapter 20, it's really divided into two parts. We read the second. We didn't read the first. If you look at the first 10 verses of 2 Kings chapter 20, it tells us a story that Hezekiah gets sick. In fact, you can see in verse 1 of 2 Kings 20 that Hezekiah became terminally ill. He became sick. He contracted a terminal disease, and Isaiah went to his house and told him, "Put your affairs in order, for you are about to die." That's obviously a difficult thing. But the Bible says that Hezekiah, verse 2 says this, if you're looking in your Bible, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. The Bible says Hezekiah prayed, and he said, "God, remember me. Remember my faithfulness to you." And he cried out to the God of heaven and he cried out to God for mercy. And he said, "God, heal me. I don't want to die." And guess what happened? God answered his prayer. The Bible says before Isaiah even got home, before he even left the courtyard, that the word of God came to Isaiah and he turned around and he went back into Hezekiah and he said, "God, the God of heaven, has heard your prayer. He's healed you. And in fact, he's added 15 years to your life." That's pretty good news. Hezekiah found it hard to believe. He asked for a sign. You can read about this. And God gave him a supernatural sign that confirmed that God had answered his prayer and he had added a period of time, 15 years, to his life. Now, whether that's, you know, good news or great news, I suppose depends on how old you are. But none of us are guaranteed 15 years, are we? Not one of us in this room are guaranteed 15 more years. I don't care what your age is. In fact, nobody's guaranteed 15 more days, are we? You're not even guaranteed 15 minutes. But what if the Lord God came to you as he came to Hezekiah and said, "I'm giving you 15 more years. I'm adding on to your life." What a wonderful, glorious answer to prayer. And then it was in that period of time, we don't know how much longer, but the implication is that just it wasn't too much longer, it may have been a year or so later, the story that we read in our text, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 19, is during that latter period of Hezekiah's life that one day a group of men come to the palace and they have a letter from the king of Babylon. Now here's what you need to know about the geopolitical atmosphere of that day. The situation. The Assyrian army, as I already told you, was the army that everyone feared. They're the army that had marched upon Jerusalem. They're the army that had destroyed Israel. They're the army that had almost destroyed Jerusalem. It was the Assyrians that were the big bad bullies. They had the heavyweight belt. The Babylonians were just a cloud on the horizon. They were a distant country nobody was too much worried about at that moment. They weren't considered the enemy. They had come from a long way, and the Babylonian king had sent some Babylonian men. They were going to have a political summit of sorts, like political leaders do. And the king Hezekiah got the letter and said they've come from Babylon. He brought them in, and he began to show them his whole palace. And the implication is almost he might have got a little bit carried away. The text doesn't exactly say this, but there's a kind of an undercurrent there that he might have been a little bit proud. Because he began to show them all the gold and the silver that he had. He began to show them all the palace that he had. And he showed them around. And then these strange looking visitors left town just a little while later. And Isaiah the prophet was watching. And Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and he said, "Hezekiah, who were those men and where were they from?" Hezekiah said, "Oh, you don't need to worry about those men, Isaiah. They're no threat to us. They're just Babylonians. Came to check things out." And Isaiah said, "Well, king, what did you show them?" Hezekiah says, "I showed them everything. I showed them the gold, the silver, and the jewels of the kingdom." And Isaiah said, "Here is the word of the Lord. Everything you showed them, their descendants are going to come and get one day. And your own children, the children that come from your loins, your descendants will one day be carried away as slaves to the land of Babylon." And Hezekiah's response was, "Well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime." I want to tell you three reasons I believe Hezekiah stumbled before the finish line. Number one, he became personally conceited. He became personally conceited. The word is proud. You say, "Where'd you get that in the text? That wasn't explicit in the text, Pastor." Well, if you read the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it actually is explicit in the text. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24 says, "In those days Hezekiah became sick to the point of death, so he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a miraculous sign. However, because his heart was proud, Hezekiah didn't respond to the benefit that had come to him. So there was wrath on him, on Judah, and on Jerusalem." The Bible makes it clear that Hezekiah became proud. Now, I know what some of you immediately are thinking. Whoa, wait a second. Here was a man who started off trusting God, and God worked in his life as a young man. Here was a man who, as a grown adult, a mature king, had obeyed God, and he had seen God do mighty things in his life. How could a man like that become proud and forget God? Oh, friend, don't ask that too loudly. Because the story over and over again through the Word of God, and the story in so many of our lives, is that God blesses us, pours out His blessing on us, He's so good to us, and then it's not long before we forget the goodness of God. And we begin to think that we're the reason we have all these blessings. It's our talent, it's our ability, and we forget the gracious hand of God on our life. Has it happened to you? It's happened to me. Brother Lee, I remember as a young preacher, you probably, every preacher in the room has a story like this probably. You remember one of the first times you preached? I can remember some of the first messages I preached. I started as a pastor when I was 20, started preaching youth revivals at 18 when I went off to college. And I can remember those first times. I remember the first Sunday morning. My church was a big church where I grew up, so you can't preach on Sunday morning that much in a big church. They'd let me speak on Wednesday night and women's prayer groups, things like that. They'd let you go give a devotional. But first time I preached on a Sunday morning was in Bibb County, Alabama. There were 22 people there. I think they may have counted a dog that ran through the back. But I remember that first Sunday I worked. I mean, I had a message. I had 10 points alliterated. I had it's the only message I had to my name. And I showed up that Sunday and I was going back to school, and the preacher there, he's a bivocational pastor, said, "Well," he said, "now I need you to preach Sunday night too." I thought, well, no one told me I was preaching Sunday night. There's only 22 here Sunday morning. How many can there be Sunday night? Didn't matter. I said, well, I got to get back to school. He said, I'll take you back. I live in Birmingham. That's where I went to school. So he said, you spend the afternoon with me and you'll preach tonight. Well, I didn't have another sermon. I'd worked a month to get one sermon. I didn't have another. I remember I got alone that afternoon. I had a Schofield study Bible. Anybody grow up on a Schofield side? So I turned to the notes, Brother Terry. I found some notes from the book of Haggai. They had some notes about some, and I began to scribble some things and got up and preached. But let me tell you what happened. I mean, I prayed. I prayed hard. God, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know how I'm going to do it. God, I don't know how I can preach to those people. If you don't show up, I'm going to fall flat on my face. And God, it's not about me. It's about you. I just pray. Oh, listen. I walked into there so dependent upon God, so praying, oh God, probably about 9 people there. God, I need you to move. I don't know what to say. God, I've tried. I've studied all afternoon. But God, you're just going to have to show up. And the message is about 5 times better than the one in the morning. But I just said, God, you know, do you remember that? As a young pastor, at times you got to preach. Oh God, I need you to show up. If you don't show up, there's no way I can do this without you. I remember as a young pastor, I'd been preaching for a few years, and I got invited to do a revival in a little town in Alabama, Coleman, Alabama. You probably don't know where Coleman, Alabama is, a little town. And I got invited to preach at Coleman, Alabama. Sam Hollis was the pastor of the Eastside Baptist Church in Coleman. He invited me to come do a revival. Well, I'd been doing a lot of youth revivals in those days, so I went, and I could do that. I had, by that time, a bunch of sermons, so I could do that. I was excited to come, and it was a good church. About a month before, he calls me, and he says, "Now, Brother Willie," that's what they say in Alabama. I don't know how they do it in Pennsylvania. It's Brother Willie. In Florida, it's Pastor Willie. In Alabama, it's Brother Willie. They said, "Now, Brother Willie, and Brother Sam was one of those go-getting pastors. I mean, he's going to win his town to Christ. That's who he was. And Brother Sam said, "Now, we have got you, I've worked, and we've got you speaking in all the public high schools in Coleman, Alabama." There'd be like 2 of them, 3 of them. He said, "We've got 2 or 3 public schools, and you're going to go speak an assembly to all the students at the high schools." And I was scared to death. I mean, I was only 22, 23 myself. The thought of standing in a high school assembly, you could get away with it in Coleman and those. You couldn't have done it in Florida, but you could get away with it in Coleman, Alabama. And those, I don't know if you can now, but you could get away with it in those days. The Baptist church could bring in an evangelist, go speak to the school. So they were going to bring in all the students and have an assembly. Brother Terry, I was scared to death. I mean, I'm telling you, you can't tell him you're not going to do it when the Lord opens a door like that. I'll go speak to, but what in the world am I? I mean, I can't open the Bible and exegete the scripture in a public school. I got to give some talk for 20, 25 minutes that these kids will listen to and try to bring them back to church. I'm not cool. I'm not funny. Put me in front of a bunch of kids. I remember praying, "God, this is going to be disaster. Lord, you have got to show up. I fasted. I fasted for several days before that meeting, Brother Larry. I fasted. I prayed. I'd get up in the night. I'd put my face on the carpet. And I'd say, God of heaven, if you don't show up, this is going to be humiliating. And the church revival will be an awful thing. And the work will be set back. God, you're going to have to move. I didn't ask for this opportunity. You put me there. God, you've got to show up and do something because I'm not able to do it." I remember praying just like that. And I remember this school assembly, and somehow God blessed, and I've strung together a few things, and for 20, 25 minutes tried to be funny, talk to them, and invite them back. That night we had a crowd full in the church, and many young people got saved. It was a great revival. And I can tell you story after story like that, as nearly every pastor can, of where you began to start your ministry, and you knew you didn't dare walk up to this pulpit. You didn't dare stand before anybody, 9 people in Bibb County or anywhere, without asking God to show up and pour out His Spirit. You didn't dare do it without depending on a holy God. But I tell you what, I've done this a bunch of times now. And I can remember a couple of times. I can remember a time not long ago, I was standing up preaching, and this is an awful feeling for a preacher. And about halfway through the message, I just thought, you ain't got it tonight. That's a hard, boy, that's an awful feeling. You're about midway, and you're just going, I don't know what's missing. Something's missing. This is not, you know, and I got done, and people were nice and everything. Said, well, we appreciate the sermon and all that. And they were nice, but I got back. I remember that night I got back to my room. I closed the door, and I got on my knees, and I said, oh, God, what was missing? God began to show me my pride, and you didn't humble your, you didn't pray, you didn't call on me to bless. You got up there like you can do this because you've done it 100 times. And it was like, God, I began to see my pride and arrogance, and I just felt so broken. And I said, oh, God, I'm so sorry. God, I need you to show up. If you don't show up, it's just a religious talk. Nobody wants to hear that. They want to hear from you. You know what? I've had moments like that where God had to remind me that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy Lord comes down. Now listen, you may not be a preacher, but how many of us early on in our life, you prayed, boy, you didn't know how you're going to stay married. You thought, oh, God, you got to show me how. You didn't know how you're going to pay the bills. You said, oh, God, you're going to have to make ends meet. I don't know how I can give to the church and pay the bills. And you had to trust. You remember that? Anybody ever remember that? Well, you just gave a tithe. Because that's what you were taught to do. Anybody get taught to do that? You just thought it was the right thing to do. And you thought, I don't know how I'm going to give a tithe to the Lord and pay the bill. But I'm going to trust you. And somehow, right, you've got a story like this. The Lord showed up and you made it to the next month. But now years have passed. Some of us, we can give a tithe. And we don't really have to depend on God. And we begin to look around at our nice house and our retirement and all the things we have and the blessings that are ours. And if we're not careful, we forget it's the goodness of God. And in the midst of God's favor on our life, in the midst of God's grace being poured out of our life, we begin to walk in pride as if we ourselves are responsible for the blessings that are ours and the goodness that is ours and the family that is ours and even the grace that is ours. I think in that last period of Hezekiah's life, in that last 15 years, he kind of felt bulletproof. He began to walk and he began to walk in pride instead of humility. And I'm telling you, if we forget the goodness of God and we become personally conceited, you'll stumble before the finish line. You'll stumble. Number two, I want to tell you, he became socially careless. He became socially careless. We read the story. Babylonians show up. Pagans. And Hezekiah opens up his palace and he begins to show them all the things of his palace. And Isaiah evidently saw in that something very, very wrong, because Isaiah said to him, let me tell you something. All those guys that you just showed your riches to, your treasures to, I'm telling you, one day they're going to come and they're going to take it. He was socially careless. Can I tell you, if you open the door to the Babylonians today, they'll come take your treasure tomorrow. The compromise of the day becomes the catastrophe of tomorrow. Have you ever seen somebody and heard the story of somebody who fell morally? And your heart, I hear it in pastors, I hear it in people. The other day I heard one of our young marriages and a man's leaving and it just breaks your heart. You go, how did this happen? I never saw it just happened all of a sudden. Friend, let me tell you something. It never happens all of a sudden. The Babylonians have usually been walking around the palace for quite some time before they show up and take it. Nobody ever wakes up and says, you know what, today I think I'll just ruin my marriage. Today I think I'll just lose my family. Today I'll just bring financial havoc upon my future. Today I'm going to do something. You know what, today I think I'm going to do something that will make my kids feel the pain of my decision for the rest of their life. I think I'll just do that today. Nobody ever does that. You know what they do? They get up and they compromise just a little bit, don't they? They flirt just a little too long. They step over a line over here. They let a few Babylonians in over there. No, don't worry, just Babylonian. No, it's no big deal. It's just a movie. It's just a TV program. It's just a little habit. It's just Babylonians. You don't have to worry about it. But the compromises that we allow in our life today bring the catastrophes tomorrow. If I was to fall off this stage, I don't know if I can walk over here in front of these, but if I was to get up on the edge of this stage, I might fall off. But you know what? If I stand way, way back here, I'm not going to fall off the edge of that stage. The only way I fall off the edge is I spend a whole lot of time walking over to the edge of that stage, and then I dance right along the edge. That's when compromise comes. That's when catastrophe comes, when you've stepped one compromise after another. I want to tell you, when somebody commits adultery, when somebody fails morally, when somebody makes a bad decision that destroys it, it's not always all of it. It's never all of a sudden. It's one small compromise after another. And can I tell you what the mercy of God is? The mercy of God is to bring you into a camp meeting service just like this one, and for the Holy Spirit of God to get all over you tonight and convict you for compromises that you've allowed in your life. And it's the loving voice of a heavenly Father who's trying to keep you from an awful fall tomorrow to say, why don't you take care of that sin today? You can judge yourself. Remember the Lord's Supper, what Paul taught? You can either deal with your sin today or God will deal with it tomorrow. I was talking to somebody over one of the dinners. We were talking about a great revival where God moved, and God moved in that revival. And I was thinking about it. One preacher said, what did you see in that revival? And I said, well, you know, really, it was a holiness revival. A holiness revival. They just talked about holiness and I told my pastor that years ago, and he said, aren't they all? Every revival is a holiness revival. Every revival is a moment where God's people get humbled and broken over the sins in their life. And they may be sins that other people, that's not a big deal. But you know it's a big deal because the Holy Spirit of God is convicting you about it. You need to deal with it because, friends, social carelessness today will bring the calamity of tomorrow. I heard about a rich woman who was trying to hire a chauffeur. Did you hear the story? She was trying to hire a chauffeur. And so she had a test. She brought in the first applicant. She said, here's what I want to know. How close to that cliff? She lived in California, those big cliffs. She said, how close can you drive my limousine to the cliff without falling over? The first man said, oh, I'm a good driver. I can ride right up to the edge and not go over the edge. She said, well, that's impressive. The second man came in. He said, I can do better than that. He said, I can drive right up to the edge. I can hang two wheels over the edge and not drive off. The third man came in and said, ma'am, I wouldn't get anywhere close to that edge. She said, you got the job. Friend, the question isn't how close to the edge we can get without falling over. The question is, how close can we stay to the Lord? You let the Babylonians in your palace, they'll come back and take it all tomorrow. He was spiritually complacent. He was socially careless. Personally conceited. He was socially careless. And the last word is, he was spiritually complacent. For Isaiah said to him, here's what's going to happen, Hezekiah. One day, those Babylonians are going to come back, and they're going to take your silver, they're going to take your gold, and your descendants will one day go back. They'll be eunuchs, they'll be slaves in the palace of Babylon. And this is what Hezekiah said. Did you get this? Did any bells go off? When Hezekiah said, that's bad news, right? I mean, it's bad news if I tell you, hey, your grandchildren are going to be slaves. Just want you to know. That's what Hezekiah was told. And what did he say? The word of the Lord is good. Well, how is it good? He said in the end of verse 19. Because at least it won't happen in my lifetime. He didn't care about the future. For Hezekiah, he had his 15 years. He wasn't worried about tomorrow. You say, well, what could Hezekiah have done? I mean, God said it was going to happen. What could he have done? Well, wait a second. What happened at the beginning of this chapter when the prophet of God walked in and said to Hezekiah, you got a terminal illness and you're going to die. You're going to die. What did Hezekiah do? He fell on his face. He cried out to God, and God heard his prayer and God healed him. And now years later, the same prophet of God says, the nation is sick and it's going to die. And what does Hezekiah do? He says, well, at least it won't happen on my watch. What could he have done? Maybe it's what he did when God heard his prayer before. Could at least have fallen on his face. He could have cried out to God. He could have prayed for spiritual revival and renewal. He could have repented of his carelessness. Instead, his attitude was, well, I'm going to heaven. I'm not worried about the next generation. I'll do church my way. I'm not worried about reaching another generation. I'm going to heaven. Who cares about my kids and my grandkids? Spiritually complacent. I know a lot of churches. I think they're just happy to hang on and wait till Jesus comes again instead of reaching the lost for Christ. And can I just remind you, if you're going to be a Great Commission church, and many of your churches are, if you're going to be a Great Commission church, you're going to have to reach kids. Because most of you got saved before you were 18. I've done this, you've done it. Show of hands. Most of you got saved before you were 18. Now, a lot of you didn't, and praise God. I've baptized people in their 90s. Hallelujah. But most of you got saved before you were 18. If you're going to be a Great Commission church, you're going to have to reach the next generation. You're going to have to be burdened about the next generation. You're going to have to be burdened about kids and grandkids who hear the Lord. You know why you ought to pray for the Holy Spirit of God to fall on this camp meeting? Not for you, but for your kids and grandkids. You ought to have a hunger and say, I want my grandkids to feel the power of God move in this camp meeting in a such a way that they'll never get over it. If we're just spiritually complacent, then, well, I've got my Social Security and I've got my retirement. I'm fine. And when the Lord comes, I'm going to heaven. We've already stumbled before the finish line. The Bible says, if you read on in chapter 20, I don't know if your Bible's still open, that after Hezekiah died, the last chapter of the verse, his son Manasseh became the king. Hezekiah reigned 25 years. That's a long time to be king. His son, Manasseh, reigned for 55 years, twice as long. And while Hezekiah was one of the greatest Jewish kings, Manasseh was one of the worst. On Manasseh's watch, the Jewish people, think of it, even engaged in child sacrifice. That's how bad things got under Manasseh. And if you read, it was under Manasseh's reign that the spiritual nature of the kingdom hardened in such a way that God promised he would bring judgment on the land. And there was one more revival renewal under Josiah who came later. But in some sense, under Manasseh's reign, the trajectory of the kingdom was set toward judgment. And it was more than 100 years after Isaiah told Hezekiah the Babylonians would come and invade the land. But it did happen. It did happen as the Lord God said it would. And the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem and they took the Jewish descendants into slavery. It's interesting about how Manasseh succeeded Hezekiah. Why? And we sometimes ask this. We struggle with this. How could such a good king have such a wicked king? There's a clue in chapter 21, verse 1, and I'm going to finish. Here's the clue. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Now, what does that mean? It means Manasseh was born and came along in the last part of Hezekiah's life. Manasseh never knew the Hezekiah as a young man who brought about revival. He never knew the Hezekiah who stayed faithful to God in the Sennacherib crisis and trusted God and saw God move in his life. That's not what he saw. What he saw in his father was a shell of faith. What he saw was an emptiness, a form of godliness, lacking the power thereof. And when he became the king, he walked away from it. God help us. God help us. You know, I'm in my 50s now, I'm 53, I'll be 54 next month. The older I get, my heroes change. Do you find that? When I was a young man, I think my heroes were the talented preachers. Oh, I wanted to hear the talented preachers, and they just had such charisma. And then I think my heroes were the smart preachers when I was in college, the smart guys, the guys who knew more than everybody else. And I'm grateful for the smart guys. And then maybe my heroes were the successful guys, guys who built great churches and had great ministries. And I've learned much from all of them. But I'm entering a season in my life where, let me tell you who my greatest heroes are. My greatest heroes are the faithful guys. The guys who finish well. Because I've learned from Scripture and from life how hard it is to finish well, to stay humble, to stay holy, to stay hot for the things of God. I don't want you to stumble before the finish line. Precious saints, what good is it to start well and run well if you don't cross the tape running for God, finishing well? My prayer for you and for all of us, God, keep us humble. God, keep us holy. God, keep our hearts hot for the things of God. Help us, O living God, to finish well. Can I pray with you tonight? Father in heaven, it's so easy to forget where we've come from. To look at our lives and all the goodness and blessings we enjoy and to imagine in our vanity, in our pride, that we ourselves are responsible for all of this. Forgetting we couldn't breathe another breath. Our heart wouldn't beat another beat if it weren't for your grace in our life. And some of us have forgotten. We've become self-sufficient and proud. God, some of us have allowed compromise in our life, and even now your Spirit reaches down and pokes a convicting finger right in that part of our life. We know what it is. We've compromised. Oh, God, forgive us. Lord, may we desire holiness, closeness to you again. And oh, God, some of us have become complacent. Lord, I pray you'll break our hearts. For the lost around us and for a rising generation that need to know your power and your goodness and your grace. Lord, forgive us. Lord, work in our hearts. Renew us. Revive us. And by your grace and by your power, help us to run the race marked out before us. And help us to finish well. It's our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless you tonight.